JFK, MLK, John Lennon, all influential men, all cut down in the prime of their lives, murdered, victims of circumstance. I think of these men who represent countless others like them, and then I think of Jesus of Nazareth, and I ask, is he any different? An influential man, to be sure, cut down in the prime of his life, as the Gospels record, murdered, without any doubt. But was Jesus a victim of circumstance? Was Jesus a casualty of conditions over which he had no control? Was Jesus a victim of circumstance? It was Wednesday of Passion Week, April 1st, 33 AD, and after taking the religious leaders to the woodshed, in the middle of the temple, Jesus led his disciples up to the Mount of Olives, where he gave his final word concerning the events that would surround his future coming. It would be sudden, it would be visible, and it would be final. There is not going to be a third coming. When he comes, the story is wrapping up. Today, our story is going to begin right after that speech. We're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 26 at the first verse. So if you want to meet me there, we'll be in Matthew 26 today. And I'm going to start in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." This was not the first attempt on Jesus' life. Far from it. Herod tried to kill him, if you recall, when he was born, when he was just an infant up to a toddler. The people of his hometown, Nazareth, tried to throw him off of a cliff. And then the religious leaders of Israel, well, they tried to have him stoned on multiple occasions. In fact, in John chapter 7, the 25th verse, we find that Jesus had become known as the man whom they were seeking to kill. That was his nickname. And yet, from the beginning of his ministry up until now, Jesus was untouchable. What made this time any different? Is it because they finally came up with the right plan? Is it because they chose the right time? Well, according to Matthew, the reason that they will succeed where they have failed time and again is because of this time Jesus said they would. In God's timing, his hour had finally come. But it's on his terms. Notice it. Verse 5, they say, "Not during the festival. Not on Passover. We need to wait or there's going to be a riot. Because the people believe that this man is a prophet. We can't just go take him out. The people aren't going to have it. So we need to wait." According to the Jewish historian Josephus, over 256,000 sacrificial lambs were slain during a typical Passover. Now, tradition required that no fewer than 10 people were to eat of one lamb, which means that there must have been around 2 million people celebrating the average Passover in Jerusalem. Now, they wanted to wait until after the party was over, until after the people had gone back to wherever it was they came from, and they wanted this done as quietly as possible. Jesus says, "Nope, we're doing this, and it's going to be on Passover." Now, he's been pointing to this for some time now. As you recall, 6 months earlier, this was way earlier in our story, when Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, He had to put Peter to the task over this matter. This was in Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew tells us that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day? And Peter said, Nuh-uh. And Jesus said, Uh-huh. Now get behind me, Satan. See, God has a wonderful plan for my life. I'm going to die for y'all. And then I'm going to be raised up. I'm coming back. The religious leaders were wanting to pump the brakes on this thing. But we're going to find in our portion of the story today, Jesus is going to force the issue. And he's going to do it once again, like many times before, we find that God's plan begins with a faithful woman. Pick it up in verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And Mark and John will tell us that this perfume was worth about 300 denarii, which is about 300 days' wages. So, yeah, it's valuable. She comes to Jesus with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. And they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Why this waste? Why are you wasting this costly perfume on the head of the King of Kings? Why are you pouring this on the head of the one who's going to die for the sin of the world in just 2 short days? You know, don't you know that somebody could have bought cheeseburgers for a year on this? My wife and I have had free Schlotzkys for the past 2 years. I'm going to tell you, in my humble opinion, free sandwiches for a year is overrated. That gets old real quick. I think this woman got more bang for her buck. Not only did she anoint the King of Kings, verse 13 is going to tell us, she's the one that was anointing his body for his burial. And she will always be remembered for this act. But the disciples, we see, yes, they're very concerned with the poor, aren't they? Have you ever noticed that some people, especially politicians, become very generous when they're dealing with other people's money? They become very concerned for the poor man, for the oppressed, for the victims of circumstance. Well, when they're running for office, at least, they're going to tell you they have all these wonderful ideas for how they're going to provide for the poor through programs that you can fund. But I wonder what's keeping them from providing for the poor right now with their own pocketbook. What is keeping these folks from liquidating their Lamborghinis and their beach houses, taking from what they've acquired by their ability and distributing it to others according to their need? And Jesus says, notice at verse 11, leave the woman alone. Why do you bother her? She's done good to me. You will always have the poor with you. But you do not always have me. Mark's gospel says it this way. You will always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. There will always be poor on the planet Earth until Jesus brings in the kingdom. Poverty is not a problem that cash can solve. Can't do it. Have we not seen enough lottery winners lose everything, and right up back on the street, broke, to figure this thing out? Money is not going to solve the problem of poverty. Poverty is a problem that character solves. It's a character issue. It is solved when people begin to live in sacrificial mercy, giving at your expense for the benefit of others. That's not something that's solved by forcing others to give at gunpoint. It's not something that's solved by taking other people's wealth and redistributing it to try to make everything equal. It's solved by giving at your expense for the benefit of your brother. Sometimes that means money. Sometimes that means time. Sometimes that means energy. It means caring for them, treating them as more important than yourself. That's how it's solved. And I think the thing that is preventing many, including some of our politicians, from helping the poor is that they're really actually not concerned about the poor. I think the issue is they want to have it both ways. They want to have the moral capital that comes with being concerned for those who are victims of circumstance without actually having to give anything to solve the problem. They want to keep their stuff, and they wouldn't mind some of yours if you're willing to give it to them. According to John's gospel, Judas is actually the ringleader here. We find that Judas reacts not from concern for the poor, but because he was the treasurer, and he was pilfering the coffer. So he got to hold Jesus and the disciples' purse, and he could take some whenever he wanted without them being the wiser. And he's very concerned about this. So less money for the poor means less money for Judas. And watch how Judas reacts to this. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. This is very interesting because it seems to me, I looked at it and said, how many of the gospel accounts are going to record it in this order? You find the same thing in Mark, similar thing in John. Luke is the only one that has it in a different spot, this account, this woman with her alabaster vial. It seems to me, at least in Matthew's account, that this is the statement that Jesus used. This statement, "The poor will always be with you, but I won't always be with you." That's the statement that Jesus uses to help motivate Judas in his betrayal. That's how Jesus begins forcing the issue. And the religious leaders, well, they must have taken one look at Judas and thought, well, here comes the answer to our prayers. Here comes the solution to our problem. He just dropped out of the sky, and now they're locked in. Passover or no Passover, this is their opportunity. Now notice it, verse 17. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" It's Thursday, April 2nd. The first day of the 8-long-day celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Technically, the Passover meal takes place on the first day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows. But what you might find interesting, or at least I know David will find this interesting because he's been researching similar issues. What you might find interesting is that Jews from different regions mark the beginning of days differently. We know from ancient Jewish sources like Josephus that Jews in northern Palestine followed the Roman system of marking days from sunrise to sunrise. And this would include the region of Galilee where Jesus and the disciples were from. We also know that Jews in the southern part, which would have included Jerusalem, calculated days from sunset to sunset. And this would include the priests. The priests had to live near Jerusalem because that's where the temple was and that's where they were doing their workout. So the difference in timing is essentially going to allow for 2 days of legitimate observance for Passover. And this was really convenient because there were really only 2 hours permitted where the priest could sacrifice all these lambs to prepare for the meal. So if you have 2 days, now those 2 hours are spread out to 4 hours. And now all of this 2 million people that are coming in can be done at 2 different times. So you can kind of spread out the flow of people. Because of this, what we will find is that Jesus and the disciples are going to gather to observe Passover on Thursday. Jesus will be crucified as the Passover on Friday. So they gathered together. Verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you is a rat." And I think we're all familiar enough with mobster movies to know what happens to rats. When there's a traitor in the midst, what does he do? Well, he sleeps with the fishes. We got to get rid of this guy. Why? Because he's a liability. He's bad for the boss. He can get the boss in trouble. Now, normally in these kind of scenarios, suspicion goes outward. I know I'm not the rat, so who is it? Is it you? Is it you? Which one of you guys is the traitor? But that's not what the disciples do. Interestingly, they all say, "Oh no, Lord, I hope it's not me. I know I'm worthless." I know I'm worthless. Please tell me I'm not the one that's going to betray you. But Jesus seems to know exactly who the traitor is. And he's not worried at all about trouble that we cause. Notice at verse 23, Jesus answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not even been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." I read this and I ask, why did Jesus respond that way? Didn't all the disciples say the same thing? Why is Judas the one who's declared it himself? Well, if we look back, the disciples didn't all say the same thing, did they? For Judas, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. Not I, rabbi. And when Judas betrays him, that's who he thought he was betraying. A teacher. Notice it, verse 49. Judas comes to Jesus. This is in Gethsemane. We'll get there in a minute. But immediately Jesus goes to Jesus and he says, "Hail, Rabbi." And he kisses him. He was just another teacher. Today, when people mock him, when they use his name as a curse word, that's all they think he was. He is a poor Jewish carpenter that worked as a teacher. He was a victim of circumstance. But the disciples knew something different. He said, "This is no ordinary teacher." Verse 22, "He's the Lord. And he is no victim of circumstance. He's running this thing." The rest of the disciples are completely oblivious to the fact that he has just marked Judas out. We know that because, as John tells us, at this point Judas exits the scene, and when he leaves the room, he's still breathing. Which means the other disciples have no idea that he's the one that's about to go and rat Jesus out. He leaves the room, and after he leaves, the Lord turns this Passover meal that they are observing into the first communion. Notice it. Verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, as you all know, since we observe communion every Sunday, Jesus is taking the elements of bread and wine, and he's pointing to this new covenant which will be initiated by his death on the cross. The breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. For time's sake, all I'd like to point out here is this. What Jesus is doing is symbolic. It is a metaphor, much like the other metaphors he uses for himself. A vine, a shepherd, a door. I know some of our Catholic friends teach that there is some mysterious way that the bread and the wine that we observe every week become the literal body of Christ, so that we are sacrificing Christ when we observe communion. And I would simply ask, in this text, is that what the disciples are to think here? When they're in the presence of the literal body of Christ, do they think that they're eating his body, literally? Is Christ being sacrificed in the elements prior to his sacrifice on the cross? Surely not. It is symbolic, and it has been ever since, from the time Jesus initiated it to the time we do it. So they observe this together, looking forward to what we now look back upon, our salvation event, And they eat together and they sing a hymn. This is likely a Hallel psalm. That is the psalm that starts in Psalm 113 and goes to Psalm 118, which is speaking of this event that is rapidly approaching them. And it uses this famous line as it draws to a close. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? This day. Not this happy, beautiful sunset day outside when we think, oh, well, the birds are singing and the bees are buzzing and the sun's on my head and it just is a wonderful day. No, the day when our Lord is stepping out, the stone which the builders rejected, and He's going to die for the sins of the world. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Be glad in the midst of this tragedy that is about to take place. As they head to the Mount of Olives, Jesus lets them know that, well, boys, tonight's the night. Notice it, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." They're going to cut me down. Y'all are going to flee. But I'm coming back. And I'll see you in Galilee. I'm running this thing. Of course, Peter isn't having any of it. He's not having it. The other disciples aren't having it. They said, "We're not going to fall away. That will never happen. We will stay here and die with you if you are to die." Jesus says, "No, no, you're going to flee." And as they get to Gethsemane, which is this little olive garden on the side of the Mount of Olives, and it's from it you can look through these trees. The trees are just amazing. Andrea and I saw them. We went and spent some time in Gethsemane when we were in Israel. These things are like 2,000 years old. They're the most gnarled, thick, strange-looking olive trees you've ever seen. But you get in this little garden, you can look across the Kidron Valley, see the eastern gate of the temple. You can see Jerusalem right up the way. He goes there. He takes Peter, James, John, and he says, verse 38, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch for me." Keep watch for what? Well, it's the evening. It's nighttime. And if you can look straight across to Jerusalem, if somebody's coming out of that gate and heading this way, they're going to need a lantern or they're going to fall right into that Kidron Valley. It's a steep descent and a steep ascent up the Mount of Olives. So they're going to be coming out with a lamp. You can see them a mile away. There's no question if somebody's coming out and heading your way. He says, "You keep watch. Let me know if somebody's coming. I'm going to go pray." Verse 39. "And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" What is the cup that Jesus is worried about? When we think of a cup, we are thinking of wrath. And this is God's wrath, which is going to be poured out in the crucifixion. So what's he saying? He's saying, "Father, I know this is the plan. If there's a backup plan, I'm for it. But I'm going to follow your plan." He's praying. And then he takes a break. He goes to check on the boys. Let's see how they're doing, watching and waiting, whether or not they're fast asleep. He says, "Wake up, keep watching." He goes back, verse 42. "He went again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.'" This is the plan. We're doing it. He goes back. Once again, the disciples are asleep. He returns, prays a third time, the same thing. And then, verse 45, "He came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.' And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" What he's saying is, I don't need your help here. And if y'all go out and fight, you need to know that I don't got your back. Because the one who takes up the sword right now, if you take up it right now, you will perish. Why? Because this is the plan. Because I'm running this thing. This is what I've set up, so I'll be crucified on Passover. It's going to happen. If you're going to try to get in the way, I don't got your back. This is what the Father wants. Now I look at this and, you know, have you ever wondered why the disciples were allowed to leave? I do. Especially after one draws a sword and he attacks the slave of the high priest. I mean, that's not normal, right? If the police are called to your house to arrest your spouse, and when they go to get them, you punch them in the nose, your spouse is still going away in handcuffs, but now you get to join them. You're both going in the car. Why do the disciples get to leave? John fills in some of the blanks here. I think he helps us see what's going on, including naming the disciple that draws the sword, though I bet most of you can already guess who that was. This is John chapter 18. Just listen to this. John 18, I'm going to start in verse 3. Listen to John's account of the events. John 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there to Gethsemane with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, not because he is omniscient, but because he can just look across the valley and see this massive army marching towards him, and he has eyes and he has ears, so he knows they're coming, went forth. Jesus goes forth and says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. All the soldiers, all the men. Therefore he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom the Father had given him, he lost none." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Is anybody surprised that it was Peter? No, of course not. But I look at this and I say, well, why were the disciples allowed to leave? Well, it's very simple. The reason that the disciples got to leave is because the Romans were not in a very good position to negotiate. It's like putting handcuffs on Superman. You know, you can take him with you as long as he lets you take him with you. Looks to me like Jesus gives them two options. He says, all right, you can take me, you can let these go, or you can go to the ground again and not get up this time. You choose. They said, we'll take you, Jesus. These guys can go. We'll take you. Because he's running this thing. Now I look at Matthew verse 55. At that time Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then all the disciples left him and fled. He said, I told y'all you'd flee. Now I look at this account, the account of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, and I ask, what do you think? Was Jesus a victim of circumstance? Was he a casualty of conditions over which he had no control? Was he a victim of circumstance? Jesus is many things. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is not a victim. In Jesus' own words, listen to this. This is John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. The plot to crucify the Savior was a crime carried out by godless men, but it was a victimless crime. From beginning to end, Christ is running this show to carry out the will of the Father. He was willingly laying his life down. For you, for me. Now the story doesn't end there. The murder of Christ is a tragic event, but we know this story is not a tragedy. Christians don't mourn a dead Savior. We celebrate a risen Savior. He is risen, and he's coming back.